Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This evening our text is going to be verses 11 through 15. And these verses conclude the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11, John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Father, we thank you for your word, and the fact that you are the God who knows the beginning from the end. And you have chosen to reveal future things to us that we might be forewarned. Father, this is one of the most sobering passages found any place in your word, because it is the judgment of those who have rejected Christ, never experienced his salvation. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of this event, and in that process, that you would make us conscious of the eternal destiny of those that are around us if they die lost. Father, use the purpose of this portion of your word in our hearts and lives tonight, that you might be honored, and it might be best for us. For we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I guess the place to begin this study would be answering the question, what is the timing of this judgment, or when will this judgment take place? And if you have been with us for our study, particularly in Revelation chapter 20, you should recognize it takes place immediately after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because notice, if you would, in verse number 7, the Bible says, "And when the thousand years are expired," or over, done, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And then in verse number 8, we looked into the battle of Gog, Magog, last week. And we understand chronologically that this judgment takes place after Gog and Magog. And when you understand the nature of this judgment, you understand why it necessitates it happening after this final battle. And you will notice in verse number 10 that this judgment takes place after Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. Remember in Revelation 19, we saw the very first inhabitants of the lake of fire are Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and his false prophet. And they experience lake of fire prior to the millennium. So they are in the lake of fire for 1,000 years before Satan follows them. And you know, 1,000 years sounds like a really long time, especially when you contrast it between us being in the glorious kingdom for 1,000 years and these two individuals that have done such harm being in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. But let me tell you this, 1,000 years is not even a drop in the bucket compared to the days and ages of eternity that people, that individuals will spend in the lake of fire. So the time of this judgment is after the millennial reign of Christ. Now, secondly tonight, I want you to notice the righteousness of this judgment. John says, and I saw a great, white throne, an awesome white throne. Of course, white is conveying the idea of purity. And it is so universally understood that God judges righteously that He cannot do otherwise, that often in the Scriptures, God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, is posed through a rhetorical question. Could it be otherwise that God's judgment is righteous? Let me give you some examples of this. The first one is found in Genesis 18:25, and it's Abraham speaking to God shortly before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:25, and Abraham says to God, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee." Now listen to this. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham just took it for granted. God's judgment is absolutely righteous. How could it be otherwise because of who He is? Bildad the Shuhite, in the book of Job, though he was confused about some things, he was spot on here. Job 8 and verse 3, "Doth God pervert judgments?" Rhetorical question. Does God pervert judgment? Is it possible for God to pervert judgment? And the answer to that is, well, of course not. He's God. Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Is it possible, if God is sitting in judgment in Revelation chapter 20, is it possible that this judgment could be anything other than a righteous, an absolutely holy judgment? Paul in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, says, "But if our unrighteousness commendeth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" Paul says, "I speak as a man." God forbid. "For then how shall God judge the world?" Okay, if God takes vengeance, unrighteously. Paul asks the question, if that be the case, how on earth is it possible for him to judge the world? No, it is understood that when God judges, his judgment is just. It is absolutely right. Oh, don't we feel the frustration at times when we hear of court cases that the evidence just seems so clear and so obvious. And then we hear that those that have perpetrated the crime are given a pass for one reason or another, and it outrages the sense of justice in us. Or we hear of cases where it appears that obviously people have been set up and they're taking a fall for other people and the injustice of them becoming scapegoats. Folks, let me tell you something. In this judgment, there will be none of that. It will be absolutely perfect and it will be completely thorough. When Jesus Christ is seen returning in Revelation 19 and 11, he righteously judged those that were assembled against him, and he determined they were worthy of physical death. Revelation 19, 11, the Bible says that he that is returning is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the judgment of Revelation 19 is limited to those that are amassed against him in that final generation. And the judgment is limited to their physical judgment, their life being taken from them. Now in Revelation chapter 20, it's not just a single group in one generation. It is the lost of all the ages. And it's not a determination on his part about the disposition of their physical lives. It's about the disposition of their eternal souls. And that brings us to the question of the administrator of this judgment. We don't have to question, though Jesus' name is not mentioned in this section of Scriptures. A study of the Bible tells us that that is the only conclusion we can draw, because Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, clearly said that he would be this judge. He warned that he would be this judge. I'm reading from John 5, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, "For the Father," talking about God the Father, "judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." You want to tie a Jehovah Witness up in knots? Use this passage right here. God doesn't judge anyone, because he has committed all judgment to the Son. And there's a reason that he's done that. The reason that he has given the Son the authority to judge all men is that they might honor the Son. They might respect the Son even as they do the Father. Co-equal respect, that none might mistake who Jesus Christ is. And then he says, because if you don't honor the Son, you dishonor the Father. Again, in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. This very day that Revelation 20 is talking about. The basis of judgment. It's not going to surprise anyone. Because the standard of judgment is going to be the words of Christ. In other words, God has told us ahead of time the standard of this great white throne judgment. And Jesus warned his adversaries when he was on earth that though he had come to be the Savior, not the judge at this time, that does not mean that he wasn't the judge, that he wouldn't be the judge. And when that day of judgment came, what these individuals choked on when he was on earth, his words, were going to come back and be the standard by which they are judged. That's why it's really good for all people to read the Bible and know what's expected of them. Because the lost are going to be judged based upon the standard that Jesus Christ has set. The psalmist not only speaks of this judgment, but he establishes the deity of the one who is doing the judgment. In other words, the psalmist establishes the deity of Jesus Christ as the judge of this final judgment. Look, if you would, at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. This is so clearly an eschatological passage. A prophetic passage about the return, the second coming of Messiah, and the judgment that will take place in connection with his return. Psalm 50 in verse 3. Our God shall come. Who shall come? Our God. And shall not keep silent. Isaiah 53. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. Our Savior was silent. But he's not going to be silent when he comes to be judge. A fire shall devour before him. And it shall be very tempestuous around him, about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Think about this. Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the Son. And the psalmist says, God himself is judge. So how can you put those two passages together? Because the Word of God does not contradict itself, it complements itself. How can you put those two passages together without coming to the obvious conclusion that Jesus is God? That's what the incarnation is all about, the eternal Son of God becoming a man. Not only to be our Savior, but ultimately the judge of the world. Psalm 9, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 9, verse 5, the psalmist says, Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Remember that statement, Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed city. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Oh, by the way, it is a great white throne. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Therefore, it should not surprise us that the apostles declared that Jesus Christ would be this judge that is being described in Revelation 20. Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, this is when he is in the home of, called to the home of Cornelius. Acts 10:34 says, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Look at verse number 40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Verse 42, And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to judge the quick, or the spiritual living, and the dead. Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 declares this. Acts 17, 30, In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you understand the rightness of God's choice of this judge? The one who died for all men for their sins. is the one now with the authority to judge all men who chose to reject his death. This judge was the potential savior of these individuals. And because they chose to reject him, now they face him in judgment. If that is not sobering enough, the place of this judgment, I believe, is one of the most terrifying aspects of this judgment. Because look what John says. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. Jesus Christ's presence, the awesomeness of this judgment, what the world has just gone through, when this judgment is set, the heavens and the earth will flee from the face of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, well, what does that leave? Well, folks, that leaves a judgment that is just out there. These people being judged aren't on earth. They aren't in heaven. They have no standing. They are called to wherever this judge sets up his throne and says this is going to be the place of judgment. Peter warned of this coming day. Remember, he said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days there would come scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lust. And the basis of their mocking is, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, in effect, no, make no mistake about it. It's not a change of mind on God's part about the return of Christ. It's not delinquency because he tarries. It's the fact that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Folks, you remember in the Bible, Genesis chapter 5, a patriarch by the name of Methuselah. You remember what his name means? When he is dead, it will be sent. That's why it's so long. What will be sent when he is dead? The flood. And you know what the Bible tells us about the grace of God? That the man that would live the longest of all the Old Testament patriarchs, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And you know why this judgment is after the thousand-year reign of Christ, after Gog, Magog, after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire? Why it is at the end of all things? It is because there's not going to be any judgment after this. This is the final judgment of all the lost. And it speaks of God's patience, of His mercy that has been spurned by every one that appears in this judgment. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Now, don't misunderstand why I'm using this passage. I understand what Peter is describing as the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord takes place 1,000 years before this judgment. But what Peter says about this cataclysmic judgment associated with the day of the Lord, that look around you, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, burned up, our cars, our houses, our wardrobes, our jobs, everything that this world places such an emphasis on, it will be burned up. Remember Job's words? The Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But how about this? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and I don't have anything if I don't have the Lord. In this judgment, there is going to be nothing for the lost to flee to. There is going to be no physical security for them. The only thing that is enabling them to stand in this judgment is the fact that God has ordained they are to stand before Him. I can't imagine how terrifying this scene. If the one on the throne is so awesome that the heavens and the earth are unclean in His sight and flee from Him, what would it be like to be a mere man or woman and stand before Him? What would it be like, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later in the passage, what will it be like to have been in hell, a place of temporary incarceration? Because hell and the lake of fire are not the same place. People that die today, people that have died in the past, people that die prior to Revelation chapter 20 and being cast into the lake of fire, when they die and they're lost, they go to hell, which is a temporary place of incarceration. Oh yes, it's a place of pain, it's a place of torment, it's a place of thirst. But it's temporary for the lost, just like it was temporary for Satan. Remember, who is sent to the bottomless pit, he is bound for 1,000 years, and then he is released. What is it going to be like for these lost people? Who in some cases have been in hell for thousands of years. To be brought out of that place of incarceration. To stand before God. On the one hand, it's going to be relief. They are free from the torments of hell. But the one they see, the one they face when they come out of hell, is going to be a whole different category of terror than anything that they have ever experienced. And the realization that their reprieve is short-lived, because from this judgment they will then go to the lake of fire. Look, if you would, at verse number 12, the identity of these being judged. John simply says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." I saw the dead. I saw the dead stand. John calls these individuals in the book of Revelation just earlier, he called them the rest, R-E-S-T, or remainder of the dead. Look, if you would, at Revelation 20 in verse 4. John says in Revelation 20 in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." If they were beheaded, they are dead and they are martyrs for Jesus. "And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." Notice, "and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. If they were beheaded and they lived and reigned with Christ, then what is being said is they were dead and then they were resurrected. And because they're reigning with Christ, this description of the first resurrection is that they're blessed and holy. These are redeemed individuals. But notice verse number 5. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Okay? Now the 1,000 years is finished. This is the rest of the dead. And John says they live again And the text says they live again because though they were dead, they are seen standing before God in judgment. These are the lost of all the ages. Who is the first individual recorded in the Bible to have the opportunity of rejection, have the opportunity of redemption and rejecting that offer? Cain. Genesis 4. Cain, the very first person to reject God's grace, will be in this judgment. Oh, we could go through the scriptures and start naming names, hundreds of individuals that had the opportunity to be saved. How about Judas Iscariot, who the very night of his betrayal, Jesus in compassion was still reaching out to him, and he continued to reject. It's the lost of this generation. It's the lost of every generation. It is who is going to be the final individual to stand in this judgment? Well, I can tell you this, it's not going to be the Antichrist. His judgment has already taken place. He's in the lake of fire already. Who is it going to be? We don't have any idea. But the point is, in this judgment, all the lost of every age will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. Notice how it's described in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. John says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged," next two words, "every man according to their works." Yesterday morning, we had a memorial service here. And after the service was over, I had a wonderful opportunity to talk to a man because he had a question about cremation. He is with Roman Catholic background, and he said his mother impressed upon him that she was not to be cremated because she wanted to go to heaven. And he said, is that the case? Is that what the Bible teaches, that if you're cremated, you won't go to heaven? And I said, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. I said, whether a Christian should be cremated or not is a matter of testimony. And that's the discussion for another day. And I'm telling you tonight, that's the discussion for another night. But the idea that your body being burned up somehow prevents you from going to heaven, I quoted this passage to him. And I said, how many hundreds of thousands of individuals have died at sea, because it says the sea gave up the dead. And I said to him, what happens when you die in the sea? He said, I guess you go to the bottom. And I says, yes, and once you get there, you become fish food. What about the people that have burned in fires? Individuals, believers and lost, that have burned in fires, and their body was reduced to ashes. What about soldiers all over the world in every age that have been blown apart? How on earth would that present a problem to the God that put us together in the first place? And what we're being told here is, these are people that have been dead, lost at sea for thousands of years, lost to the earth for thousands of years, their bodies disintegrated. But the God who knew them, the God who numbered their members, the God who gave them life the first time, will have absolutely no problem raising them from the dead to stand in this judgment. And this is probably one of the most unexpected things about this judgment. This might be one of the mysteries that many Christians are not even aware of. It's not simply the redeemed that are going to experience a resurrection and be given eternal bodies. The lost are as well. Look, if you would, in John chapter 5. When Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus warned anybody that would listen that this day was coming. That the lost were not going to escape. That death was not going to be a solution. John 5, verse 21 through 29. John 5, 21. Jesus says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them or gives life to them, even so the Son quickeneth, noteth, whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all, A-L-L, that are in the graves, shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This scene is the resurrection of damnation. And no one will escape. Remember, Paul said in the book of Philippians, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just the saved, but the lost. And for the lost in this day, they're bowing and acknowledging Jesus as Lord. It's not going to be redemption for them. It's simply going to be an acknowledgement that He is worthy and they are wrong. The second thing that is unexpected about this judgment is that the lost have no representation. The judge is mentioned, but there's no defense attorney mentioned. Because you see, this judgment has nothing to do with heaven or hell. That has already been determined. These are not standing before Jesus to determine whether they're going to heaven. This has already been decided. All of the dead here are going to end up in the lake of fire. There is no need of defense for them. They have no defense. The books are open. Their works condemn them. That's the reason that Jesus, coming back in judgment, is just and able to send the Antichrist and the beast directly to the lake of fire without a trial. They're already judged. That's the reason. That Satan doesn't have an attorney when he is cast in the lake of fire. There is no defense. These individuals are being judged according to their works to determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Let me try to explain it this way. You have a good, moral individual. That's the way that we, the world, the culture would describe them. Good mother. Good father. Good husband. Good wife. Good citizen. Great neighbor. I mean, when it comes to good people, these people are the best of the best. There's just one problem. They're not saved, and they have rejected the gospel. They're going to stand in this judgment, and you know where they're going? To the lake of fire. But Adolf Hitler is going to stand in this judgment as well. Mussolini. Osama bin Laden. Who are not just lost, but their works have been abominable before God. Is it just that both go to hell, both go to the lake of fire? Yes, absolutely. Is it just that they experience the same punishment? No, it's not. And that's why over and over again in the Scriptures, the Bible says that God will deal with every individual according to their works. This judgment is about eternal degrees of punishment for the lost. And because next Sunday night you have off, we'll have to wait a week before we continue this study, and we talk about these books, and particularly this book that is called the Book of Life, that is looked into in this judgment. Father, I'm thankful for the time that you have given us tonight in the study of your word. Father, you know that we can be a very cold, callous, and uncompassionate people. So easy to read this text, describe this judgment, and mentally and emotionally separate ourselves from the lost that are going to stand in it. Oh God, we believe that you would give us this to impress us with the urgency of the need, the plight of the lost around us, to create, stir within us a compassionate that desires for people, whether we know them or not, not to stand in this judgment. So, Father, we would pray tonight that one of the results of our study and our understanding of this passage would be that you would do a work in our heart that makes us more soul conscious, better witnesses, more outspoken to win people to you. Lord, we can't change their hearts and we can't change their minds. But we can warn them, as Paul says, to flee from the wrath to come. So do that work. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.